I know of no better song to sing that sets the tone for everything that we want to study from God's Word this morning than Jesus, name above all names. We're glad that you're here. We appreciate the fact that you have gathered in the name of this Jesus. And we want to continue lifting His name high as we open our Bibles. I invite you to open a Bible with me back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be in Matthew and Mark and Luke this morning, almost exclusively. If you have your Bible open there to the Gospel of Matthew 16, you will be ready. If you would like to flip back and forth with me, you might put a marker in Luke chapter 9, where we will be going back and forth as we look together at one of the most profoundly amazing scenes, I would suggest to you, in all of the Bible. It comes in this series where we have been spending a little bit of time this summer taking in the view from a few of the mountains in the Bible. What would it be like to stand on these mountains? Not as much physically, literally today, although that is an awesome experience, but what would it be like figuratively to stand perhaps with the people whose lives were profoundly impacted in the Scripture on those mountains, and those moments captured for us, recorded for us, preserved for us for thousands of years so that we in this part of the world at this point in human history can gather together and sing about how Jesus' name is above all names. But we want to learn about His will for our lives. And sometimes we know when we climb literal mountains, we can see further and more clearly than perhaps we ever have. And that has been our goal, to figuratively ascend these various mountains in Scripture and take a good, long, careful look in order to see what we can take in about our Creator and about His Son who loves us enough to have given His life for our sins, as we have reflected on today. And what can we see from these mountains about ourselves and the big questions of life? This morning, I invite you to go with me, with Jesus, with Peter and James and John on a very high mountain. We don't know which mountain it was. We know that both Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all describe it as a high mountain. And if we put some pieces together, more than likely, this is just conjecture, but more than likely, that is Mount Hermon. We know that about a week before Jesus climbed this mountain with Peter and James and John, he was in Caesarea Philippi, far to the north, in the northern stretches of the territory of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, and absolutely the closest high mountain to that is a mountain that dominates the northern landscape even today, more than 9,000 feet high, straddling today the modern-day border of Syria and Lebanon. But wherever it is, whatever that mountain was, if we could figuratively go up and take in this view, we've tried to picture in each one of these lessons some sort of a landmark sign that we would often see today as we go up various mountains, telling us things of significance that happened here, people of significance, events that are worth remembering. I suggest to you this figurative sign. On this very high mountain, drawn from 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's worth our attention this morning because this figurative sign was inscribed by an eyewitness. Peter was there. And so we read in our Bibles from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, his words years later when he says, "For when he," speaking of Jesus, "received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Is your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 16? Let's see if we can't take several different passages of Scripture and use them to form a complete mosaic for our mental energies this morning. We know, as I mentioned earlier, that this was 6 days after Jesus asked a really important question, not just of Peter and James and John, but of the larger circle of disciples. You begin reading with me in verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Simon Peter who spoke up in response. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the long-awaited royal heir of King David, who is anointed by God and is going to be the one who delivers, saves us." That word, Christ, Messiah, was just loaded with meaning. And Peter readily makes that confession. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you talk about a rising tide sort of moment where the hearts of all of these people would have just been thrilled to hear Jesus talking like this, openly acknowledging this incredibly good news that they've been led to with every sign, every miracle, every healing. Jesus is the King. And that's pivotal to our understanding of this upcoming scene. But what's it mean for him to be the Messiah? What's it going to mean in the life of Peter and James and John and these other men? What sort of an anointed deliverer is he going to be? How's he going to pull it all off? What shape is his kingdom going to take? Especially when he starts talking about crosses. Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And the same Peter who has just made this great confession of faith takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. "You've got this all wrong, Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Jesus turns to the rest and he says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? About 6 days later, Jesus leads Peter and James and John up a very high mountain. Luke tells us that he went to pray, as Jesus often did, going to the mountains to pray. And while Jesus was praying, the eyes of Peter and James and John got very heavy. I don't know what you have envisioned in your mind, but for a very, very, very long time, as I would read this incredible account, I would envision it as being in the middle of a sunny day. But when you realize that Jesus is praying and Peter and James and John become heavy with sleep, it very well may be that it was the middle of the night, which would have made this all the more spectacular. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 in verse 29 that as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. The figure of his face, his countenance was transformed, which is why you often hear this described as his transfiguration. What do we mean by that? While Peter and James and John are up here on this mountain with him, they're heavy with sleep. Jesus is praying, and as he is praying, the appearance of his face is altered, and his clothing becomes dazzling white. Mark, in his account, tells us his clothes become so radiant, so intensely white, there isn't anyone on earth who could bleach them so white. And suddenly, behold, two men were talking with Jesus. Don't just read over that. Two men who had died hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Behold, we are being invited. Don't just be a reader. Don't be a listener. You, Luke is encouraging. You behold. As Jesus is praying and his clothes become more white than we can imagine and his face begins to shine, behold, there are Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As far as I can tell, the closest comparable event to this would have been when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. When Moses goes up and he meets with God over the span of several weeks, and when he comes down, he has to put a veil over his face. The people who see him are terrified because his face is glowing. He has had such a close encounter with the glory of our Creator. Maybe I led you to jump the gun. If you're following along in your outline, we have in almost all of our English translations the word something like departure. But I would suggest to you, if you were reading this in the language that Jesus spoke and Luke wrote, there is a word there that would just jump off the page. The word that Luke uses is Exodus. Here is Jesus praying, and behold, Moses and Elijah appear in glory, and they begin speaking with him about his exodus, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter, having been heavy with sleep, wakes up as these men are parting from him, and he says, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And Luke says, Peter didn't really know what he was saying. We just know that oftentimes if someone's going to speak first, it's almost always Peter. And so Peter just immediately says what comes to his mind, and the Father responds. And we're not talking about Joseph. Joseph wasn't Jesus' earthly father. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. The Father. As Peter is saying these things, Matthew makes it feel even more urgent. He was still speaking when a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they, Peter and James and John, they're afraid as they enter this cloud, and a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Can you imagine being on a very high mountain and seeing what you have just seen, and then suddenly hearing? It is no wonder that the gospel writers tell us these men were terrified. They fell on their faces. But just as surely as the Father responded, the Son reassures. Jesus approaches them, he touches them, and says, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As you and I have been given a brief tour by Matthew and Mark and Luke of what happened here. And if we were to step back and figuratively try and take all of this in, looking 360 degrees all around, the view from this high mountain, could I give you a few things to take home with you before we're done? Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was building for centuries. Moses, the great instrument of providing the law to the children of Israel, Elijah. I mean, who was the prophet in Israel's history like Elijah? Great men. But just men. And the context is key here. Jesus has just asked a week ago, "Who do you say that I am?" And the lesson that is driven home here for all time, listen to me this morning, is as relevant to your life, your time on this earth, as anything you will hear today or this week or for the rest of your life. Jesus was not just another man. Jesus is not just up on some historical pedestal the way Moses and Elijah was. Listen to me this morning. Jesus was the architect of the pedestal. Jesus is what the pedestal was built for. Jesus is the one who reigns on that pedestal. And even though this happened 2,000 years ago, there are people all around us who continue to follow in a sense the lead of Peter. Well, Jesus was amazing. Why don't we build a bunch of tents or a bunch of historical pedestals, and we'll have one for Jesus and one for Muhammad and one for Buddha and one for Confucius and one for the great thinkers of our day. And while we're at it, I think I'll put one for me too. But Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men in which there is salvation from sins. Jesus is the only one whose tomb is empty. Not because his body disappeared. For weeks, he appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses talking about the kingdom of God, calling people to be reconciled to God. All that is necessary for you and for me and everyone on the planet to be reconciled to God, it has been done in the sacrifice that we have commemorated today. Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was building for centuries. Jesus is the light of the world, the hope, the way, the truth, the life. And that's relevant this morning to you and to me because my exodus will not be the end of my existence. And your exodus will not be the end of your existence. Moses and Elijah had died. But they had not ceased to exist. They appeared in glory. I want you to think what this would have meant to Moses. His first trip to the promised land. Here was God's prophet that God had promised like him in Deuteronomy 18. And he actually got to see him. You think of what this would have meant to Elijah. He has the opportunity to interact with the long-awaited perfect heir of David. But you imagine what this would have meant for Jesus himself. Who among Israel's history knew better what it meant to give himself for the people of God and to be soundly rejected? Who knew that better more than Moses and Elijah? How encouraging this would have been. If you've turned away, would you open back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9, a parallel account here. And I want you to notice, we've noticed what led up to this. But I want you to notice what follows this. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You need encouragement. You need perspective. If your face is going to be set with your citizenship in heaven, with your greatest hope, the return of your King, who is the resurrection and the life. It's one of the fundamental reasons that we're here together this morning. Encouragement and perspective is fuel. It helps us to set our faces. Because we don't know what this week will hold. But we know who holds this week in his hands. The Son of God came to serve. Go back with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, this time Matthew chapter 20. And I want you to think about how, how much we as human beings live with this intense desire, this dream perhaps of climbing the mountain, literally or figuratively, climbing the mountain and finally reaching the top and having everybody look up at us and applaud us. Look at how high she climbed. Look at how high he has ascended despite the odds. And what do we as human beings, what do we want when we reach the mountaintop? We want to stay there, right? We want everybody to see just how long we can stay on the mountain. The Son of God didn't stay on that mountain just basking. He walked down that mountain and was the very epitome of service. And I want you to hear this morning. He has called us to follow his lead. Shortly after this, in Matthew chapter 20, the mom of two of the men on that mountain, James and John, has an audience with Jesus and would like to talk about what it's going to look like, what the seating arrangements are going to be when he finally comes and sits on this great throne. And wouldn't it be magnificent? I mean, after all, two of my sons were up there with you, and they've been in a house with you when you raised a little girl from the dead. Maybe would it be all right to go ahead and claim right there at your right and right there at your left? And Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 takes the opportunity to call them all together and say, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is what he called these men to. James, the first of the apostles, to die for the kingdom. John lives to be an old man, but speaks in terms of tribulation as he writes from exile on a tiny spot of land in the Mediterranean Sea. Peter, Roger guided us several weeks ago through John chapter 21 when Jesus told Peter, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John tells us Jesus was talking about the sword of death through which Peter would glorify God. And after saying this, he said the same thing that he had said for years to these men. "I didn't stay up on that mountain and bask in glory. I didn't tell everybody they had to climb up to where I was. I came down and I served. And I'm calling you to follow me." And so years later, Peter, as a much older man, speaks to us. And he says, "Listen, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We heard it." I heard it, he says, "this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. It is a lamp shining in a dark place, but the day is going to dawn and the morning star is going to rise, and it can rise in your hearts because you know that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I didn't make this up. Peter is so desperately trying to help us see. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the reason, ladies and gentlemen, that is so relevant for you and for me, where we are right here and right now, is because this Jesus still transforms. This same Jesus continues to transform, not himself, people just like you and just like me. In Christ, we are new creatures, new creations. When we are willing to answer his call to turn away from sin and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too are raised, that we might walk in newness of life. But God's transforming work does not stop at baptism. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we all, think about what we've learned this morning, the view we've taken in. It's not like Moses who had to put a veil over his face. You don't have to have a veil over your face as to who Jesus is and how much your heavenly Father loves you and how desperately he wants to help you leave the slavery of sin behind. We all with unveiled face can behold the glory of the Lord. And in Christ, I am being transformed and you are being transformed to be like him. From one degree of glory to another. Even when you and I experience our exodus, God is not through transforming. Because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of invitation. And as we do, Jacob's going to lead us on bended knee I come. If you take nothing else away as we descend from that high mountain, take this. This Jesus, God's Son, is worthy this morning of your undivided attention. I am not worthy of your undivided attention. No one who stands up here is worthy all on their own of your undivided attention. But what is worthy is when God's book is opened and God's Son is exalted and God's invitation made possible through his Son is extended. That's worthy of your undivided attention. But more than your attention right here in this moment, God's Son is worthy of your loyalty today and this week and for the rest of your life. Long ago, Hebrews 1 tells us, God spoke through patriarchs and prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. Listen to him. And if you need to start doing that this morning, if it's time for you to take a turn, you come on bended knee. You come just as you are. You come to God's Son. And if we can help you in making that connection with Him this morning, would you let us know how we can help by coming to the front while we stand and sing?